Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, that's okay, because we're starting a little late anyway. All right, so picking back up, Mark chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus walks on the sea. Immediately, there's a Lutheran company, Ad Crucem. They make a lot of like Lutheran gifts and stuff. They have a mug that says, St. Mark, the patron saint of the word immediately. I want to get that mug. I'm going to get that for this Bible study. That's why I should be drinking out of right now. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. When he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately, he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Okay, so a couple things we want to stay here is that Jesus finally gets some alone time, which is one of the things he strives for in the book of Mark, but very rarely gets. So he finally gets some alone time. They're in the boat, and he goes to a mountain to pray. Now, mountains are always a little significant in the Bible, because there is this general topology, if you will, in the Bible, where you go up to God and you go down to death, or to Hades, or to hell, right? Heavens, the locale of the heavens is upward, and the locale of the devil and Hades and hell is all downwards, right? And so, for instance, this is really, like, you don't think this is a lot of places, but it's actually all over the place. So, for instance, like, Joseph goes down into the pit, and then he's raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh. And you hear this down and up language all over the place in the Bible. And whenever Jesus goes to teach something really important to the disciples, or there's some sort of revelation about Jesus, very often it's on a mountain, right? So Transfiguration, for instance, is on a mountain. Matthew 16 with the office of the keys is on the mountain. Lots of important things on mountains. And of course, the climax of that being like the Mount of Golgotha, right? Or Mount Moriah, as we heard in the Old Testament reading today, which is where Golgotha is. Did y'all know that? Mount Moriah, the place where Isaac is crucified, that's the place where Golgotha, where Jesus is crucified, same place. And the word Golgotha means the place of the skull, and that's the place where Goliath's head was buried. That's why it's Golgotha. Golgotha is the place of Goliath's head. It's the place of his skull. Because David chopped off his head, right? So, interesting stuff. All right. Anyway, so he goes to a mountain to pray, right? Because he's going to be close with his father. Now, when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now, this is paralleling in some ways the beginning of chapter 6, when they go across he's rejected at Nazareth, and I thought it was at the beginning of 6. No, the beginning of chapter 5 is what I was thinking of, sorry. Beginning of chapter 5, where they're going back and forth across the sea a lot, right? And we talked about this before, how there's a constant theme of water and the sea, right? His ministry happens around the Sea of Galilee. There's this constant theme of water in the Gospels, and especially here in the Gospel of Mark. So this is, in some ways, the climax of that, is that Jesus is going to command the sea, right, by walking on it. And then at the end of chapter, actually that already happened too, right, at the end of chapter 5, is that when he...
telling the seas to calm.
Yeah, once he calmed the seas, right, that already happened. That's at the end of chapter 4, excuse me.
Yeah.
So, over and over again throughout Mark so far, we've had Jesus commanding the sea, being in control of the water, right? We see this in the other Gospels too, like when Jesus turns water into wine in John, so on and so forth. And of course, the big water climax of the Bible is baptism, right? That in some ways, water is always about baptism, right? The Jesus choosing of bread and wine and of water for his sacraments are not arbitrary. Okay, but they're in the sea, and he's alone on the land, and he saw them straining at rowing. Now, it was evening, right? And you have to imagine that even this is something kind of only Jesus can do, right? Like, they're in the middle of the sea, and it's night, right? No one else could see them. Like, how is it that he sees them rowing? Like, perhaps it's not quite dark enough yet that he can still see them, because the text does say he waits until the fourth watch of the night. But I think this is a miraculous seeing, right? That, yeah, John?
In the notes, it says the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m.
Right.
Okay, so it's dark. It's really nighttime. Well, fishermen do most of their fishing at night.
That's
so
right.
So they're kind of used to that, being out there in the dark.
Yeah, that's true.
Anyway.
Yeah, so as far as Jesus seeing them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them, I think this is something that kind of only Jesus can do, right? This is part of the miracle. Is that from the land, far away in the middle of the night, he sees them straining. And then he goes to the fourth watch of the night and came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. Now, this is very interesting because the construction here is very, very similar to the Old Testament where the glory cloud, right? So we oftentimes in the Old Testament, in the wilderness wanderings and such, we have the glory cloud, the cloud that contains the glory of God and the majesty of God, passes by the people. And this is almost the exact same construction when the glory of the Lord passes by the people in the cloud. In the Old Testament, this is a hint, I think, at Jesus' divinity. Right, that it's kind of calling out to this is God's presence among them. And so when it says that he would have passed by them, it's almost as if like all he really needed to do was pass by them for their problems to be solved. Right. But instead, something else happens, which is that they see him. And they suppose it's a ghost. Now, what's interesting is, of course, in the Old Testament, calling on spirits of people who have passed, of people who are dead, is forbidden, right? And so the kind of what we would call today like the paranormal, messing around with the paranormal is not something accepted in kind of Old Testament Christianity, right? And yet we know from other historical sources that very much like today, the idea of the paranormal, the idea of ghosts, people's spirits sticking around, first of all, that's been around in forever in also in other religions, right? Ancestor worship is probably the most common characteristic of religions that are not Christianity, amongst all other religions. And so it's popular, like it's within the popular belief, even though it's not kind of within Christianity, if that makes sense, right? And as we know today also, popular belief oftentimes makes its way into the church, whether or not it really should be, right? Plenty of churches just kind of go along with what's popular, even if maybe they shouldn't. Well, in this way, the disciples show a kind of weakness here that even though they're not really supposed to kind of mess around with the paranormal or call on ghosts, they're supposed to put their trust in God and, you know, not be kind of scared, right, of the devil and the demons, right? In fact, they've been casting out demons. They see something that they think is a ghost and they still kind of fall for it, right? They believe it. And by the way, just as a side note on that, when it comes to ghosts and the paranormal, the danger in it is that I actually believe people when they say they experience quote-unquote paranormal activity, generally speak, not, I shouldn't say generally, like, I mean, obviously it's very independent on the case, but the danger is that demons masquerade as ghosts, right? I also think this about, like, all the, this is a whole nother conversation, I'm probably opening up a can of worms, but, like, all the, like, alien stuff that's going on, like all the, what's that, extraterrestrial activity, right, that's in the news. And you notice how the news used to deny it, and now they're, like, trying to kind of play with it a little bit more. I think there is such a thing as people truly having experiences with things that they think are extraterrestrial, but really what it is demons. If you look at the way that people talk about aliens, let's say, and or ghosts for that matter, to parallel to here, and the way that demons are often described in the Bible, you get and that we've seen in demon possession over and over again, you get a lot of similarities. So again, that's a whole nother discussion for another time, but food for thought, let's say. All right, so anyway, they think that Jesus is a ghost and they cry out and they're troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, and you see his mercy here, right? Because they, as Mark's going to commentate at the end of this paragraph, their hearts were hardened already by the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't even understand the bread miracle, right? They don't understand the bread miracle, and now they don't understand the water miracle, right? Which, again, I don't think it's arbitrary that bread and water end up next to each other here. They don't understand the bread miracle. Now they don't understand the water miracle. And Mark goes as far to say as their hearts were hardened. And talk about what that means a little bit. But Jesus has mercy on them, right? Because he says, be of good cheer, right? It is I. Do not be afraid. And I think that is that it is I. This is probably worth discussing. So it is I is Mark's way of, I'm just going to give you the Greek because it's a little bit easier that way, of talking about what we sometimes refer to as the ego I me in Greek, which John uses more often, which is the translated oftentimes, even in your Bibles, it might be all uppercase, I am. And this is a technical name for the proper name for God in the Old Testament. So this is the kind of Greek way of referring to that. So when Moses sees Christ in the burning bush and he says, "Who should I say sent me?" And what's your name, God? And the Lord says, I am who I am, right? The being one, right? The Lord of all. And then in the Old Testament, this often gets, sometimes you'll hear it Jehovah, sometimes you'll hear it Yahweh, but in your English Bibles, it'll be all capitals, L-O-R-D, Lord, right? Sometimes there's lowercase Lord, sometimes there's uppercase Lord. That Yahweh or Jehovah or capital Lord is this proper name for God, right? The Lord God. And when Jesus, John does this most of all, but Jesus will say this, ego I me, I am. We actually had one of the best ones today in the gospel reading. Before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be God, right? And so this is very important to Trinitarian theology, that Jesus claims divinity, like very, very clearly, right? You don't know the Father unless you know me. Before Abraham was, I am. That Jesus is the being one. He is the Lord, right? As John even makes it clear in the book of Revelation, where he says, Jesus, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, right? This is, I think, Mark's way. It's not directly ego, I mean, it's a little different construction, but I think this is Mark's way of alluding to that. When he says, be of good cheer, it is I, right? Very similar construction, same verb, right? Just a bit different tense. So why should they be of good cheer? Because God is among them, right? The Lord of the wind and the waves is there with them, right? And this is something they should have actually already known, right? That they had no reason to be afraid when they were straining against the wind and the waves, because they have the Lord, right? Even if he's not there, he's there, right? Even if he's not there, he's still the Lord of the sea. And so they should not have ever even been afraid, right? Just like they shouldn't have worried whenever the storm was tossing them about. But they're weak, right? And like we've talked about before, you can see kind of the growth of the disciples as the story goes on, right? So here in chapter 6, they're still a little weak, but that they do get better as time goes on. But they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. We already talked about that. Now here, I think it would be a mistake just by context to assume that when Mark says their heart was hardened, that they're in a state of unbelief. I don't think they're fully in a state of unbelief. They're Christ's chosen disciples, and many of them have confessed faith so far, and they're definitely not like, I mean, if you read Exodus, they're not like Pharaoh was, right? They're not turned against the Lord. They just don't understand certain things. So I think what I'm trying to say is that the Bible can use phrases sometimes a little differently than one another, right? And we need to take things in context. And I don't want to be too nice to them. I mean, it's a very stern comment about them. But I have a hard time believing that Mark, as the scribe of Peter here, is saying that they were like Pharaoh was when his heart was hardened and they're in a state of total unbelief. I almost think because Mark, I'll get to you in a second, John.
Yeah.
Because Mark is a scribe of Peter, who's one of the disciples that they're talking about here, it's Peter being really hard on himself. Right? He's like, when we were with Jesus at this point and we didn't trust in him, right? When we were straining in the middle of the night and we saw him walking on the water, we were unfaithful. Our heart was hard, right? And actually, if you read this story in the other gospels, we remember the rest of the story too, which is that Jesus calls Peter out and then he doubts and he falls. Right, so this, as Mark being the scribe of Peter, actually makes a lot of sense here with this comment that it's Peter kind of recounting this about his own, what he felt was his own unfaithfulness, right? That, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's in a complete state of unbelief, right? So, yeah, John.
Well, for me, it's really, I'm going to be commenting on this and just, this is the second time, we don't know how long a space there was between the first time when Jesus and the disciples were in a boat and they were out in a storm and everything, and Jesus said, you know, and they were all afraid, and Jesus said, you know, to the storm, be calm, and then everything was calm. This is a few chapters back that I'm reading.
Yeah.
Okay, so that was the first time they were amazed that he had command over the weather, that he could just make things calm. The sea calm, no wind, and stuff like that. And now it's happening again, a second time. I think, like you, I'm thinking instead of saying our hearts were hard, I'm just saying they were just stupid, obtuse, dim-witted. I don't know what else, how else to say it. What's the matter with these guys? I mean, that they just aren't able to
I think,
connect the dots here. I mean, are they really that stupid? That
I don't think they're stupid.
No, they're living night and day with Jesus.
I think what it is kind of like in Hebrews talks about this a lot in chapters 4 and 5. But I think it's an immaturity. This is kind of something we've talked about before, I think. But it's a baby faith, right? They're on like spiritual milk instead of spiritual solid food. And they're growing. And they need to like learn the basics of about like trust and faith and what's Jesus' main purpose in being here. They need to like really get these basics down in their head as they grow. And I think in the disciples, we're also supposed to see ourselves because we all are called to be students of Jesus. And it's very easy when we have the full story. Like, we know how the story ends. Like, we know how the resurrection happens, and not only that, but how Pentecost happens and the ascension and the last 2,000 years of church history. Where we stand on the shoulders of giants. Like, we are blessed for being able to see how that's played out and the work that they did. But when they're there, you got to imagine, like, they don't know that the resurrection, I mean, they have not seen the resurrection yet. And they have not, there's a whole group of people, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on and so forth, and the Romans, that are very skeptical of Jesus and don't believe he's the Messiah or know he's the Messiah, but hate him for it. And then there's this whole other group of people, the crowds that are like falling down and worshiping him, but not so much for the cross and resurrection, but for his healing powers. And so it's a very confusing time, I'd imagine, right? And I think they're basically immature in faith, but you see them mature. Especially after the resurrection, you see them mature. And by the time we get to Pentecost, Peter is like a totally different person than he was in the Gospels, right? So I think it's just an immaturity and a growing up that they have to do.
Well, didn't John the Baptist already mention it to Andrew and possibly Philip that, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah? So they already had it.
Well, I think they believe he's the Messiah.
He is the Messiah.
So here's the thing. Here's the thing that's interesting. I think that if we're honest with ourselves, if we just read the Old Testament and never read the New Testament as a thought experiment, if we had only ever read the Old Testament, we would not, if we just kind of like outlined who we thought the Messiah was and what he was going to look like and what he was going to do, I don't think we'd come up with Jesus. And that sounds kind of bad, because I think the Old Testament very much clearly is about Jesus. And when we have the revealed New Testament, we read that back through the Old Testament, makes perfect sense. However, in the weakness of our human flesh, if we were to kind of just try and figure out the Messiah and everything about him from just the Old Testament, I think we might be as confused as a lot of people were in the Gospels, right? Because they thought, it's pretty clear that in the Old Testament, let me put it this way, that the Messiah is going to be a king, and that he's going to be king over Israel, and that he is going to defeat sin and death and the devil. And it's pretty clear that he's going to be priestly in some way, and that he's going to be prophetic. It's not actually incredibly clear that he's going to be the Son of God, that he's going to be God himself. And this is something that they're struggling with, is his divinity. And they also think that he's going to be a king much like David or Solomon was king, and be this mighty political leader, which he's not. He's king over the kingdom of God, which is much more spiritual and much bigger and wider than just over the nation state of Judah or Israel at the time. Like, they think he's going to bring the United Kingdom back together. But he does so much more than that, because he brings all nations together. Right? So,
I think you're giving them more credit than they deserve. I'm talking only about the apostles here now. I'm not talking about everybody else. I'm just talking about the apostles. And they just appear to be just really stupid.
Okay.
You know, dim-witted.
Agree to disagree. Okay, yeah, Barb. Yeah.
I mean, these are sinful beings.
Yeah.
So they have fear. Fear is part of that.
Yeah.
And to see someone walking on the water, they have not seen.
Yeah, totally.
Correct. So they're like, oh my gosh.
Yeah, I'd be scared too. Yeah. Like 100%. Yeah.
That's how I picture it. It's just they don't know what's happening and they're scared.
Yeah, I think so too. Like, from a very, like, outsider perspective, reading through the gospel, we can say, yes, in an ideal sense, like, they should have trusted in the Lord the whole time, that no matter what this was, like, maybe they don't recognize that it's Jesus. I don't think it's sinful that they don't immediately think of Jesus, but in a perfect kind of Christian response, they would have said, it doesn't matter what this is, the Lord's going to provide, you know. But let's be honest, none of us does that, right? Like, we hear a sound in the middle of the night, like, our heart rate goes up. I'm not like, oh, you know, I'm going to grab my gun and, you know, whatever happens, happens. I'm going to be in heaven one day, like, praise the Lord Almighty, you know, like, my heart is racing. And I'm scared, you know, like.
Well, bad things still happen. I mean,
right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. No. Totally real. And I think, like, what we should train ourselves to do is, even in those moments of fear, that we try not to turn totally inward, but you know, pray. And
the apostles, I think, are held up to a really high standard.
Right.
And they're
yeah, and I think this is kind of what I was saying earlier, too. Like, this is also the apostles in chapter 6 of Mark, right? Like, this is still within the first half of Jesus' ministry. They're still learning, right? Like, and to put it in perspective a little bit, like, when I was, like, no offense to Vicar, who's wonderful, But first-year seminarians are the worst. Like, I mean, and I was too, okay? Like, I, as a first-year seminarian, like, I thought I knew everything. Vicar's much more humble than that. But you think you have everything kind of figured out, and you know you have all these opinions about the church and what needs to happen in the church. And then what always happens in seminary is the guys go on vicarage. They go and serve in a congregation for a year with real people. And they're like, yeah, I was probably a little too harsh, you know, like, with my opinions on what the LCMS needs to do to fix all its problems. Like, once you serve around some normal people and deal with some real things, you're like a lot more humble, right? So I think it's kind of similar in that, like, the disciples are in their first couple years of seminary with Jesus, right? And they're probably, in some ways, they are probably proud. Like, they're proud to be the chosen 12. And they kind of think they have it figured out, and they need to be humbled. They need to realize, they need to, like, you know, get scared sometimes, maybe. So, anyway, interesting stuff to think about. Okay. I think we've kicked that dead horse. Let's move on to verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. Gennesaret, if I'm not mistaken, is part of the Decapolis, part of the Gentile, the 10 cities. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick. And you notice how people are learning things too, right? Because so far we had the woman touch his garment, and we had the friends put the bed down through the roof. Right. And so now people are imitating that. Right. They're carrying people on beds and they're trying to touch him. Wherever they heard he was, whenever he entered into villages, cities or the country, they laid the sick in marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. Again, they're trying to kind of imitate what they've heard works before. And as many touched him were made well. But it does work. Right. Because he's Jesus and he restores creation. So praise the Lord. All right. Chapter 7, finally, after 3 weeks of chapter 6. Chapter 7. What time is it? All right. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. All right, so let me talk about this washing thing for a minute. So the first of all, this is not in the Bible. Okay, so there is ritual washing in the Bible. Certainly. You can go read about it, you know, in Leviticus and whatnot. But there's not details given. And I think this is actually very important when it comes to the ritual laws. Sometimes ceremonial law, when we talk about, so let me back up a little bit. Three types of law in the Old Testament. There's civil law, which is the laws that govern the nation of Israel. Such as, like, what happens if someone accidentally is borrowing my horse and kills them, something like that, right? And then we have ceremonial law or ritual law. I can't spill. Which it governs the sacrifices in the temple and the work of the priest and ritual cleanliness, right? Cleanliness laws. And then moral law, which is like the Ten Commandments, right? Which only the moral law remains after Christ comes and fulfills all the law. Okay, so really brief overview there. Within the ceremonial law, sometimes the ceremonial law gets, I think, overly portrayed as like hyper detailed, where there's all these rules about washing and who needs to wash and what cleanliness is. And in a way it is detailed. Like if you go and read about like who needs to be clean and stuff, like in the book of Leviticus, there are a decent number of like kind of regulations and certain types of people and certain instances where people need to be clean. But it's not like, I mean, it's not like this whole book is Leviticus, right? I mean, like only a... Hold on. Only this much is Leviticus, right? And not all of that is ceremonial law either. Like only a section of that is. And one of the problems with the Pharisees in, we'll talk about it this way, following the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit of the law, is they so far over-regulate it and add so many little details that simply aren't even there in the original text of the Old Testament. Now, it's true that even what's there, Jesus fulfills in himself, and we are no longer under the ceremonial law in the new covenant. That's what we've been talking about on Thursday nights in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, Leviticus and Hebrews are great to read together if you want to kind of study those together. But here you see that, notice the way Mark portrays this. Oh, flip page. That they do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. In other words, they have extra things that they've added on to the what Moses gave them. And they've over-regulated it, right? And I think that's a very important detail, that it's the Pharisees aren't just, they're not just trying to uphold the Old Testament, right? They're trying to uphold the tradition of men as opposed to the laws of God, right? It would be one thing if they were just trying to do what the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament said, but they're going past that. They're holding the tradition of men above the tradition of elders. And they had other like customs, right? The washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. That's not in Leviticus. I don't think it is. Not to my memory, at least. So, that's kind of the background I wanted to give for that, right? Go ahead.
So how would you compare that to, say, the way we now structure our worship now? Like, the walking in of the cross, is that in the Bible someplace about how we should do our worship? Is it in there that we need to have communion every Sunday? And these are things that we've made up for
right.
How we worship.
Right. Yeah. So the difference is that they are seeking salvation in the tradition of the men. So there's no avoiding tradition of men, right? Like it doesn't matter what church you go to, there's going to be traditions of men, right? Like, so say you go to the, let's just imagine a church kind of on that spectrum, the opposite of ours. So a rock band church with, no offense to the new Keurig, but, you know, a really fancy coffee bar and like whatever. Hey, it's lovely. And like I said, drinking out of ceramic, far superior life to travel mugs. So they're still going to have a liturgy and a tradition of man. Right, because the Bible simply does not give us a book where it says, here's the order of New Testament Christian worship. The closest thing we get to that maybe is like in Acts 2, where they devote themselves to the apostles' preaching, to the breaking of bread, the prayers, and the fellowship, which that's kind of what we do, right? But regardless of whatever Christian church you go to, they're going to have some kind of liturgy, some sort of order in which they do things every week. It might be as simple as they sing an opening song, they have an opening prayer, they sing three more songs, they have a 40-minute sermon, and the guy is specifically dressed in blue jeans to be relatable, because I'm very unrelatable, as you know. And they then have a closing song and then a closing prayer where everyone's supposed to raise up their hands and start crying. Maybe that church doesn't exist, by the way. I'm just figment of my imagination. But that's all still tradition of men, right? Because the Bible doesn't list that out either. And so you can't avoid traditions of men. But the problem is making a tradition of man a commandment, right? That you are going to hell if you don't do this. And we never say that about our liturgy, right? Only faith in Jesus saves. However, then the question, and this is like a very fundamental question I always, I said this to you in a conversation last week, right, John? The one of the best questions we can always ask is not what can I get away with, but what's the ideal, right? What should I do? Like what would best serve the love of God and the love of neighbor? And in the case of your question, that's where we would start to talk about the benefits of holding to the liturgy that has basically been passed down since the early church, continuing the train of what has been handed down to us, and how these different elements within the liturgy, like the procession and recession of the cross, the vestments we wear, like the art we have, all sorts of things, how those things teach the gospel, how all those things have, maybe the best thing to do is like look at the, in the hymnal, each part of the liturgy has a scripture reference where we're not saying that the scripture demands that we do it this way, but that these things flow out of a scriptural understanding of worship, right? So like the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, that's something that people cry out in the Gospels all the time, right? The Sanctus, holy, 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 that's the song of the angels and the song that people sing when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And we're recognizing Christ's presence coming to us in the Lord's Supper in that moment. So that's the basic distinction, is that the Pharisees are using traditions of men to try and save themselves and to show themselves righteous, like we talked about in the sermon. Everyone has traditions of men. We don't put our faith in traditions of men to save, but we ask, when it comes to traditions of men, we ask what's helpful and what's not. So, does that answer the question? Yeah. All right. But let's go on to talk about that a little bit more. So, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, wait, what time is it? Okay, I got 3 minutes. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? Oh, I love it. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Okay, so first of all, just real quick on the father and mother thing. Many of the scribes at the time believed the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, to be in some ways the greatest of the commandments. So sometimes you hear the scribes ask Jesus this question, what's the greatest of the commandments? Their answer might have actually been the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. But they only believed in doing that in a very, like, again, kind of overly detailed letter of the law, tradition of the elders way, where they have this rule that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he doesn't have to take care of them anymore, right? So basically they can like apply for a religious excuse to not care for their father and their mother, which goes against the spirit of the law, right? But they think they're getting out of it because it's the letter of the law. This is the problem with the scribes. So that's the father and mother thing. However, two more things kind of about the commandments of God and the commandments of men. One is that we still definitely, and all people everywhere of all time, have had the distinction of clean and unclean. Like the idea that there are certain people who are kind of allowed within your group and allowed within society, and people who are outcast or unclean, that's always existed in every society. Now, Jesus, when the Bible gives the commands about cleanliness in the Old Testament, they're actually really, they're improvements over what most other societies have believed about cleanness and uncleanness, right? Because they actually, one, it's about, if you read the laws carefully, they're about the person being whole according to God's creation. And when other societies and cultures and religions have distinctions of clean and unclean, they're normally a lot more arbitrary. They're not about the wholeness of creation. So, and this is why it's also significant, by the way, that Jesus is healing so much in the Gospel of Mark, because he's making people clean, is one of the things he's doing. Now, what I think is interesting kind of about that is thinking about what we have today as kind of acceptable and unacceptable, clean and outcast behavior in our society. I'm not talking so much about the church, but you see this just in the world in general. Like the one place that I saw it, that this thought actually occurred to me, that this is such a like common thing in all cultures, was during COVID, right? Where you had the vaccinated and the unvaccinated, or the masked and the unmasked, right? It was the clean and the unclean. And you could do it either way, right? So it was like whatever side you were on, right? It was like the other side was outcast and unclean, and whatever side you were on was like clean and accepted, right? So but that's in the church, right? I think we had kind of a poor reaction to it. Not this church. I was not here, by the way, so like I don't know what this church did. So it doesn't really matter. But at large, the Christian church, and not even just the LCMS, the Christian church at large in America kind of had a poor reaction to that, and that sometimes they accepted those laws of clean and unclean. And they taught as commandments of men as commandments of God, right? Rather than saying, hey, you follow your conscience on masks and vaccines and do your own research. You have Christian freedom in that. But that does not, whether you wear a mask or not, whether you're vaccinated or not, that does not separate you from the love of Christ, right? And the fact that people were barred from receiving the sacrament if they didn't wear a mask, or if they did wear a mask or whatever, that's just horrendous, right? Like, hopefully we can look back and agree on that. So, anyway, clean and unclean still exist today. No doubt about it. All right, we'll end there. Any final questions or comments? Yeah, John, go ahead.
During the Middle Ages, there was a similar example of those who were clean or unclean. In Europe, specifically.
Yeah, at the plagues.
There was a man known as an executioner who would cut off people's heads. That was his profession.
Yeah.
But it was looked down upon by all other Christians as being an outcast, even though he himself probably was. a Christian and a member of the church. But
yeah.
because of what he did, he was an executioner. He was looked upon as an outcast.
Yeah, Luther wrote about that. He wrote about that, I think, I don't know if it's in the same place, but very similar idea in an essay called Whether or Not Soldiers Can Be Saved, and talking about whether two soldiers who serve in a military fighting a just war and kill, like, and how that plays into the commandment against murder and things like that.
Well,
it's the same kind of thing, right? So, because people were looked down on if they served as soldiers and had to go to war and killed people, they were kind of looked down upon as, being unclean, having to deal with that. And I think Luther talked, I don't know if he, I think he talks about executioners somewhere. It might be there. But yeah, his argument again is, well, like he goes into a much deeper argument about just killing and unjust killing and things like that. But ultimately, the point is, as far as the clean and unclean stuff goes, that someone, that you can't take commandments of men, that right, that you think...
example, in England, Henry VIII's wife, Anne Boleyn, was beheaded. Okay. And there were several other people who were beheaded during the reign of Henry VIII. But those who were being beheaded would give a coin to pay the executioner. And the executioner wears a mask because he didn't want to be haunted by their spirits coming back to haunting them since he killed them. But at the same time, these executioners were church-going Christians in that era.
Yeah.
They were still looked down upon. It's sort of like, well, I'm feeling good about myself, but because I don't have to do that particular
Yeah, it's a good example. It's a good example of clean and unclean and how what we always have to do is recognize what true holiness is. Right, and ultimately this comes down to faith and unbelief. Right, yeah. the final distinction in the new covenant is not one of cleanliness ceremonially in any way. It's one of faith and unbelief.
Yeah.
Right, that what ultimately saves and makes one holy and sanctifies someone is faith in Christ. And anyway, yeah. All right, good discussion. We should probably end there. Any final questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us clean by washing us in the waters of holy baptism. We thank you that you have sanctified us and perfected us forever through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross. We pray that you would continue to grow the faith in us, help us to mature by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that you would be with us as we go throughout our days and weeks. And we pray all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Yeah.